Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Just a couple of announcements. This evening we will be on Zoom at 7 p.m. We'll be in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Also, Friday would have been Raymond Rook's 94th birthday. So we remember the Rooks with all the years that they came here. This morning we are continuing the series of temptations of the Lord. And this is the third one, the temptation where Satan demanded that he bow down and worship him. But this is another victorious triumph over sin and over the devil. The instruction is to worship and serve him only. And thus, O worship the King. The hymn is number 13. The devil was demanding to be worshipped, but the Lord himself is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Crown him with many crowns. The hymn is 216.
Are now the heavenly anthem crowns for you.
And as we are obligated to worship Him and to serve Him only, we ought to have that sentiment or that mentality, that mindset of Charles Wesley, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." The hymn is 133. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Matthew 4, verses 8 to 11.
"Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him."
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to gather together this morning to exalt your holy name. We pray that you would find our praises acceptable in your sight, that our worship might be pleasing before you. We ask for your guidance, your direction throughout the upcoming week, that we might honor and glorify you in all things. We thank you for the victory that our Lord achieved over the temptations of the devil, and the promises that you too will provide for us a way of escape when we face temptation. We thank you for that assurance that you have been tempted in every way, such as we, and yet without sin. And we pray that you would help us to follow your example, to be supported and sustained by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Matthew 4 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was February the 28th, the year 1546, that the Scottish preacher George Wishart was arrested. He had come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the product of parents who were sympathetic to the Reformation, and he recognized the calling of the Lord to the preaching of the gospel. He was an outspoken opponent of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, the dogmas of Rome that idolized Mary rather than the Savior. or as they would say, in addition to the Savior. But nevertheless, the Bible reminds us that Christ himself is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So thus, Mariolatry is wrong. It's unbiblical and it's unchristian. It's even heretical. And he came under the attack from Rome. And on this date in 1546, he was arrested. The next day, he was burned at the stake. February 28th, the year 1638, a mere 94 years later, Scotland enacted a nationwide covenant which affirmed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church and not the king. And this then was an outgrowth of the martyrdom of those such as George Wichert. 18,000 Scottish faithful Christians were ultimately put to death because of their stand that the Lord Jesus is the head of his church. Christians have been persecuted down through the centuries, and there are many who say that the 20th century was the most widespread instance of Christian persecution as compared with all the previous centuries combined. So we are in dark times, but the Lord reminds us also in the Gospel of Luke that when times grow dark, we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. This morning we are reminded here in this third temptation, the victorious resistance of the Lord to the temptations of the devil, that we are to worship the Lord your God and to serve him only. And here we have in verse 8, the devil taketh him up unto an exceeding high mountain. And we don't know which mountain it was. We don't know where the specific location was. Luke 4, chapter 5 tells us that this was in a moment of time. So, although he was no doubt taken, escorted to a very high mountain, there were high mountains in and around Jerusalem. You'll recall in Exodus 34, 28 that Moses went up to Mount Nebo to survey the entire promised land. Though he himself was not permitted to enter into it, he was enabled by the grace of God to witness it, to see it before he died. So there were high mountains that surveyed the entire geography. Some of the mountains around Jerusalem, it is said, you can see in the distance to the plains of Arabia, the land of Moab and the Amorites, the land of Judea, the Dead Sea region, and the area of Jericho and east of Jordan. So there were areas where it was possible to see great distances. But this was no doubt a supernatural demonstration as well, because Luke's inference that it was in a moment of time gives us the idea that not only did he see all the surrounding landscape, but as he is offered here or told here to witness these areas, that he's going to offer him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. It is quite possible that what he saw was the succeeding generations of cities and technological development and all of the things that the world and man has developed, and thus the ability to see what could be his. But this, again, was a temptation. A temptation that went beyond the previous two. You'll recall that the first one, the temptation to turn the rocks into bread, was a physical need. It was a hunger after 40 days of fasting, 40 days and 40 nights. The second temptation was a temptation to miraculously and supernaturally demonstrate that he was the Son of God by jumping off the pinnacle of the tabernacle or the temple, Solomon's porch. And thus, to prove the fulfillment of Psalm 91, that the angels would protect him and that he would not dash his foot against the stone. But while the first two temptations were temptations to miraculously show that he was the Son of God, that he had divine power, this one goes the next step. And whereas Luke inverts the order of the temptations, Matthew's presentation as this being the third one is no doubt the proper sequence, because it was a higher level, a more desperate act by the devil than all of the previous efforts. And as he took him up to this high mountain to overlook the lands. From the Jewish perspective, all of the land of Judea was considered the kingdoms of the world. They were considered the focal point of world geography. And even today, many people look to the centrality of events in the Middle East as the moving force in world history and world economics, in world politics. The region of Judea had been separated under the descendants of Herod into three separate kingdoms. And thus the reference to the kingdoms of the world. From the Jewish mindset, they were the central regions, the most important regions of the world. But this temptation had a far more extensive reach than just the region of Palestine. It was an offer that if the Lord would bow down and worship him, that Satan would give him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. With regard to this temptation to fall down and or bow down and worship him, there are some who seek to make a distinction between the first portion of that and the second, in that there's a difference between falling down or bowing down before something and worshiping something or someone. It has been that rationale that has prompted those in Rome and in segments of professing Christendom who emphasize the use of icons to somehow justify it, that it is somehow possible to acknowledge or to honor certain statues or representations of religious artwork. But that does not necessarily imply worship. But this, as it is presented here, the bowing down, the falling down before, is in reality directly linked to worship. And Satan is demanding that Jesus fall down before him and worship him. And thus, the temptation is a continuation of Satan's initial desire, that which he attempted even as far back as the Garden of Eden, where he sought to distract and to undermine true faith by challenging Adam and Eve to be as gods and questioning what the Lord actually told them with regard to the standard of holiness and obedience in the garden. But this temptation is Satan's long-standing desire, even as recorded in Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14, where he says that I will ascend above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High. It was Satan's desire to be like God. And thus, he sees this opportunity, this third temptation of Christ, in attempting to get the Lord to bow down before him and worship him, to acknowledge that he had the authority, he had the power to give him the kingdoms of the world. This is part of Satan's desire to be like God. He was a created being. The angels, like human beings, are created creatures. And though they are a bit higher than man, according to Scripture, for the Scripture says that man has been created a little lower than the angels. But nevertheless, angels are created beings. And they are not worthy of worship. Certainly not worthy of being worshipped like God. And thus, this temptation was Satan's desire to be like God. There's no question that he has certain powers, certain abilities in this world. He has influence. The Scripture calls him the prince of this world, not king, but prince. It calls him the god of this age, small g. But he is not God. He is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. And thus, all the power that he has is delegated to him. He is authorized to have certain influence and certain power. And while it is true that he has control over the kingdoms of this world, it is a limited control. It is a limited influence. And anything that he does is still within the sovereign power and the authority of God himself. So, Satan is demanding that Jesus fall down before him and worship him. But again, the Lord responds. He doesn't respond in the same way that he did the previous two times, though. He says, "Get thee hence, Satan." He addresses him directly by name. And he tells him to get, you know, in the modern vernacular, get lost. Go away. The thought is the same in Matthew 26. Or Matthew 13, I'm sorry, where the Lord is tempted to not go to Jerusalem as Peter seeks to dissuade him from going back because it's too dangerous. The Lord's response to Peter is, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He recognized that this too was an effort by Satan to distract and to divert him from doing the Father's will. But here, this third temptation, he tells him to get thee hence, to go away, to get lost. Get thee behind me, Satan. And he reminds him that as it is written, again, citing Scripture, citing Deuteronomy, the third time, the third temptation, he also cites the book of Deuteronomy. And while there are many today who suggest to us that the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are for a long gone generation of people, that they no longer have relevance or bearing on our thought or on our worship, on our religion of today, the fact that the Lord referred back to the book of Deuteronomy three times in the course of his three temptations is a reminder to us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His standard of holiness does not change. Man's interpretation of what the Word of God says does change, but the Word itself does not. Isaiah 40 verse 8 reminds us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And thus, this emphasis upon what is written, that which is the law of Moses, is not a law of man. It's not a code of law that Moses himself gave. It was a standard of holiness that had been delivered to him from Mount Sinai by the finger of God himself. And thus it was God's holy standard for how we are to live. not just in an external code of do's and don'ts, but in thought, in word, and in deed. And therefore, the instruction is that thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This was a rebuke to Satan, because not only did he refuse to bow down and worship him, but he's reminding him here of Satan's obligation to worship the Lord your God. He was Satan's God, not in a saving sense, not in a redemptive sense, but in a positional sense. Satan, being a creation of God, had an obligation to acknowledge that God is the Creator. And therefore, it is not wrong in this sense to remind Satan that he is the Lord, also Satan's God. And him only shall you serve. This too is a reminder to us that worship is not merely going on a short journey on a Sunday morning and sitting and hearing an exposition or an expounding of scriptures, maybe singing a few hymns, offering a few prayers, and then going home and living like you will the rest of the week. That is not God's purpose. His intent for his people is that we worship him and that we serve him only. Thus, there is the everyday experience of serving him and not just a mere routine, a ritual worship service. Our worship must extend to every day of our lives. We must be quick to acknowledge, even as the psalmist said, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We have a tendency on a Monday morning, those who are still working, to grumble and complain that it's Monday again. We're looking forward to Friday. The world has this mentality, TGIF, thank God it's Friday. And they view that as a ticket to pleasure and relaxation and fun and usually revelry and drinking and all kinds of so-called fun. But the reality is that the Christian must worship and serve the Lord each and every day. In all things, we are to be content. Even as the Apostle Paul said that he had learned to be content by the grace of God in sickness and in health, in prison or free, in poverty or in wealth, whatever condition he found himself, he praised the Lord. And he was ready at all opportunities, even as the scripture tells us, to be ready in season and out of season to proclaim that faith that we possess, to demonstrate to others that there is a holy God, and to remind a fallen world that a judgment is coming upon sin, but that there is a Savior. There is a merciful, gracious alternative to that punishment that we rightfully deserve. He has paid the price for our sin. He has reconciled us to a holy God. And through Christ, thus we can have eternal life. This confrontation with Satan was a fulfillment of that prophecy, even in John 12, where it says that the devil has been cast out. He failed in his efforts. He sought to distract the Lord from his true purpose. He offered him the kingdoms of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had set aside that glory for 33 years. As he came to earth, born of a virgin, lived perfectly under the law, and then went to the cross of Calvary to purchase our redemption. But when he ascended again to the right hand of God, from whence he shall come again. And he sits there as our mediator, as our intercessor, waiting until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. And therefore, he is on the throne, the eternal throne that is rightfully his. But he was offered here by Satan control of the kingdoms of the world. It was a temptation to seize what was already promised to him, yet without the pain and the suffering of the cross. And from the human perspective, this might have been a viable alternative. But the Lord Jesus Christ was fully committed to doing the will of his Father. Even before the foundation of the world, it had been the purpose of the Godhead that the Son would be given as the atonement for the sins of his people. Even in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his arrest and his crucifixion, he had prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He was fully committed to the very end to do the will of his Father. And thus, Satan was cast down. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly when Satan and his host of angels was cast out of heaven. The exact timing of the events in Isaiah 14 where Satan rebelled against the authority of God. He desired to be like the Most High. But this particular event, this third temptation, was the seal on that judgment. It was that which demonstrated that Satan had lost. And at the end of this temptation, he departed from him. He went away. He didn't go away for good, because Luke tells us again in Luke 4, verse 13, that this is just for a little season. There were other times when he would continue to seek to tempt the Lord, to seek to distract him from his divine call. But for now, this string of temptations in the wilderness is over. It's a reminder to us that whenever we go through a season of testing, a season of trial and tribulation, that God has an appointed time frame for them. There will always be a time of rest, a time of respite, a time for recovery. And therefore, we can take heart, looking for the providence of God in every circumstance that we face, realizing that these times, these seasons of testing, have their limits, and that God remains sovereign. When Satan left, the angels came and ministered unto him. He had been offered before, in the second temptation, that he should call upon the angels, and they would come and minister to him, they would protect him, they would lift him up, and they would prevent him from dashing his foot upon the stone. We see here the purpose and the providence of God, that those angels that were they were ready and able to help him. But it was not God's timing. Here, the timing is complete. And when the temptations are over, the angels are sent to minister unto him, not only to provide food for him as he desperately needed, but also to sustain him spiritually, to encourage him, to lift him up. And thus, the purpose of God was accomplished in God's timing, not according to the short-circuited efforts of the devil to get to that end result a different way. The world has a philosophy that the ends justify the means. In other words, you can do whatever you need to do to get to that goal. But that isn't God's way. And God will not bless those kinds of efforts. We are reminded that we must wait upon the Lord. And as He demands to be worshipped and served, and Him only, it's a reminder to us that we can expect His blessing. We can expect the support and the sustenance of His power and His intercession, the presence of His angels, only if we wait upon the Lord, only if we seek His will and seek to serve Him and to worship Him and Him alone. This departure of Satan in verse 11 is a fulfillment of James 4, verse 7, where we're told that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. The Lord Jesus Christ resisted the devil by citing the Word of God, quoting scriptures, not misquoting scriptures as Satan was prone to do, but quoting them and applying them in the proper method with the authority of the Word of God. And when we are told that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us, we are not to resist him by our own wit, by our own intellect, by our own good deeds. We are to resist him by the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 reminds us that we are not subjected to any temptation beyond that which is common to man, but also that he will provide an avenue of escape for us. As we've often said before, it takes divine wisdom to know those opportunities, those times when we are to resist the devil, or those times when it is best and that it is God's will that we flee from the temptation. We can trust that we can recognize those times, to realize that when there's no alternative, when we cannot flee, then it is the proper time in the providence of the Lord to resist the devil. But when we resist him, we must be careful that we are doing it by his authority, by the word of God, and not through our own efforts. Nevertheless, we are promised victory. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win." In the providence of God, our temptations are permitted for a purpose. They are permitted to sanctify us, to cleanse us, even as it is the removing of dross from precious metals in a hot fire. Temptation can be very unpleasant. It can be difficult. It can be dangerous. But on the other hand, when we trust the sovereign purpose of God, we can be assured that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. He will finish that work which He has begun. He will deliver us safely to that end of the race, as the Apostle Paul said, to enable us to finish the race with victory, to receive the crown of life that is pictured throughout Scripture, and thus to receive, to inherit that eternal glory, that eternal reward that He has promised to His people. Worship and serve Him only. That seems to be, in our mindset, a difficult task. It can be dangerous. It can be, from the human perspective, somewhat contrary to what we would naturally desire to do. But nevertheless, it is the formula. It is the prescription from God Himself for eternal victory, for eternal success. Serve Him and serve and worship Him only. When we consider these temptations, we recognize that there are times, there are areas in our lives where we fall short. And yet, even as 1 John 1:9 reminds us that when we are quick to confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That requires that we treat our salvation as an ongoing process. Yes, indeed, there is that time where we recognize that we have been regenerated, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that the old sin nature no longer has control over us. But there is nevertheless still the ongoing work. He's continuing to work through us and on us. There's that old song that says, He's still working on me. And this reminds us that we're not yet there. Some people teach that we can achieve absolute sinless perfection in this life. The Bible says otherwise. Because we are reminded that if we profess that we have no sin, then we do not know Him. If we acknowledge that we are sinners, saved by grace, then we are properly acknowledging Him as the Lord and the Master and the Savior of our lives. Even as the hymn 4:18, we have not loved Thee as we ought. We have not served Thee as we ought. We fall short in the flesh. But when we confess our sins, He is faithful and He will forgive us. He'll restore us. He'll put us back into that narrow way. Let us sing together that hymn of confession, 4:18.
Shall we out of trial brought, be heard?
May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance unto you and give you peace. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding